This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, we'll be in Romans chapter number 5 this morning, if you want to take your Bibles and turn there. As we get started this morning in Romans chapter 5, I want to remind all of us that, you know, as we study the book of Romans, we study it. I try to get to chapter breaks when possible in between Sunday school lessons, because the places where the chapters end and the new one begins normally are good logical places to stop. But keep in mind that the book of Romans was written as a letter by the Apostle Paul. And so it really was not intended to be start and stop, start and stop. So there's a flow of logical arguments that the Apostle Paul is presenting in the book of Romans. And so even though we're moving to a different chapter, keep in mind that there's a logical flow in Paul's arguments from one quote-unquote chapter to the next. And so we've been studying, of course, in chapter 2 and 3 about sin, why we're all sinners, that we are all sinners, and we're all equal sinners in the sight of God, whether we're Jew or Gentile. In chapter number 4, he talked about the justification that we have in Christ, not by our works and not through the law, but through faith. And, of course, he used the example of Abraham, and that afforded us a good understanding of the role of faith as opposed to the law, which cannot save anyone. So that brings us now to chapter number 5, and Paul is still beginning what we call chapter 5 here with that discussion on justification, but we're going to see as we go through the chapter, particularly as we get down to the latter half of the chapter, that he explains why we're all sinners because of blood that flows through our bodies. And it is through the bloodline that we inherited from our dads, all the way back to Adam and the Garden of Eden, that we're all sinners, and we'll see that before we finish the chapter, Lord willing. I've put three terms up here on the whiteboard. We'll address all three of these as we go through chapter number 5. The word reconciliation, the word atonement, and then the word or the term original sin. The first two are actually found verbatim in this chapter, reconcile or reconciliation and atonement. Those are very specific terms that have very specific meanings. Now, they have legal meanings as well as biblical meanings. We'll see how the reason that God had the Apostle Paul use these words is because they have very precise meaning. And as I've said before, going through the book of Romans, really you could do a study on the book of Romans just as a word study. And by understanding the full meaning of the vocabulary words that are used, we get a greater picture, a richer picture of our salvation experience and what happened at the moment of salvation and just exactly what God has done for us. So we'll see what those words mean. And I know you've probably read these words in your Bible numerous times before, but perhaps you never stopped to think about what the precise meaning of these words is. A lot of times these words that we see, reconciliation, atonement, regeneration, those kind of words, we kind of just in our minds as we're reading through our Bible, if we're not paying close attention, we just lump them all together with salvation and keep right on reading, and we don't stop to realize the nuanced differences in what is being said. So I think it'll give you a much more beautiful picture of what God has done for us when we see their exact meaning. And then the term original sin is not mentioned in Scripture. In other words, those words are not used. But the doctrine of original sin is what Paul describes very plainly in the second half of chapter number 5. And there are so many world philosophies, theories, psychologies that are all wrong, and our society is following a lot of those wrong philosophies and psychologies. And the reason they're wrong is because they didn't get this, the doctrine of original sin. And we'll talk about that more as we get to it. But let's begin with chapter number 5, verse number 1. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he's already talked in chapter 4 about how we are justified by faith, so we won't reteach that. But the reason we are, because we're justified by faith, he says here in this verse, he says we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It is no small thing that you and I have peace with God. You might say, well, of course we have peace with God. God is love, and so of course we have peace with God. But the truth is, before you and I got saved, we did not have peace with God. We were at war with God, and it was owing to the fact that we are sinners, and God is a holy, righteous God, and we were in judgment of a holy, righteous God. God is love, but just as we've talked about in weeks in the past, one attribute of God is not greater than another attribute of God. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy, a God of grace, but he is also a God who is holy, a God who is just, and that just, righteous, holy judgment of God demands that sinners' sins be atoned for, be paid for. And so before you and I got saved, we did not have peace with God. Now we have peace with God. There was a peace treaty of sorts that was signed when I got saved, but it's not because of anything I did to earn that peace with God. I deserved his judgment, but Jesus, Paul said, through Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, it's through the cross that God's judgment was appeased. And I now am able to have peace with God. Something that I couldn't have before. Something that I didn't have before. So the lost crowd that is still out and walking up down the roads and driving up down the roads, they may think that they have peace, but they don't have peace. They don't have eternal peace until they know Christ, because they are at enmity with God, to use Paul's term elsewhere. But once we're saved, we have peace with God. We take that for granted if we're saved, but it's not something to be taken lightly, nor to be taken for granted, to have peace with the Creator of the universe, with the Creator of this world, with my Creator. What a blessing to have peace with God. Verse 2, speaking of Jesus, he says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." He says we have access into this grace. What grace is he talking about? Of course, he's talking about saving grace. He's talking about God's grace that saves me, a sinner. We talked about the definition of both mercy and grace, how they are two sides of the same coin. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve, and grace is getting something I don't deserve. And Paul said, we have access to this grace, this thing we want and that we now have that we don't deserve. We have access to it, he says, by faith. Not by works, not by the law, not by anything I've done, but by faith in Christ, we have access to that grace. He's pretty much saying the same thing we said last week when I said that it's God's grace that saves us, but our faith is that key that unlocks the door so that that grace can pour out upon us. Paul says we have access to that grace by faith. It's the faith that unlocks the door to that grace. He says here, this grace wherein we stand. Before you and I got saved, we had no standing before God. That is, we had no right, that's a legal term, standing. We had no standing or no right to come before God for anything. There are several court cases that are going on right now that revolve around making the county commissioners put the Confederate monument back up on the square in McDonough. And one of the arguments that the county commissioners have made is that the county commissioners had standing to remove it, but no one has a standing in the courts to bring a lawsuit against them. And that's still before the Georgia Court of Appeals. It hasn't been decided yet. But that term standing is a legal term that means whether a person has a right to even go before a judge to have their case heard. And because of our sin, and because we were lost in our sin, we had no right to even plead our case before a holy, righteous God before we got saved. But Paul says, this grace wherein we stand. He's not just talking about we're standing here with God's grace, which we are, but we now have standing before God. We can make our petitions known to God now because we're in His family. Our sins have been paid for. We do now have standing with a holy, righteous God, but it's through Jesus Christ. He says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That hope we're rejoicing in, of course, is that hope that we will see Him face to face one day. As James said, that we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Boy, that's going to be an exciting day. Brother Bob, Miss Pat, I can't imagine the moment she opened her eyes and saw Jesus face to face. What an exciting time. I bet she wanted to run back and tell Brother Bob. It was an exciting moment when she saw Jesus. You and I have that hope that we too will see Him in the flesh. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, how many of us glory in tribulations? How many of us are happy and we start jumping up and down for joy and rejoicing when tribulation comes along? I have to confess, the preacher doesn't do that. I don't know if you do that, but when something's going wrong, the first thing that comes to my mind is not, oh boy, isn't this swell? That's just not what comes to mind. But Paul said, we also rejoice or glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, he's about to take us down a road here, and I'm going to try to map it out up here on the whiteboard. We have tribulations, and none of us like tribulation. But he says that tribulation brings about what? Tribulation worketh what? Patience. That's right. How many times have you ever heard somebody pray for patience? My mom used to say, be careful praying for patience, because the prescription to get the patience is this right here, going through tribulation. So, yes, you can pray for patience if you want it, and in all likelihood, God will probably give it to you, but be careful what you pray for. Realize, understand ahead of time, more often than not, it's going to come to you by going through some kind of tribulation. That doesn't mean God's not going to be with you through the tribulation. He will be, but in most instances, we go through tribulation, and that results in more patience. What is patience, by the way? How do we put that into words? Anybody want to take a stab at it?
The ability to stand in adverse circumstances and respond well.
Hey, that's a great definition, Brother Allen. The ability to stand in a difficult circumstance and respond well. I don't know that I could come up with a better definition than that, Brother Allen. Patience. It's something we all hope we have, we all would like to have, but the tribulation is what brings about the patience. All right, so what does it say next? It says, and patience, what?
Experience.
Patience brings about experience. Now, I've said this before in messages that I've preached. You know, it is the hope that each time we go through a trial or a difficulty in our lives, after we're saved anyway, that we see that God can and is willing to help us through whatever we're going through. And if we will rely upon Him, trust Him in whatever the situation is we're going through, then when we come out of it on the other side, it gives us something to look back to and see that God brought us through it. Now, in all honesty, most of the time, God is so good to us, He brings it through us, whether we respond the right way to the circumstance or not. But if we come through it having trusted Him, we stand in possibility of seeing Him do greater things than we would otherwise because of trusting Him. But after we've gone through those situations in our lives that are not fun situations to go through, a wide variety of possibilities, we can look back on them through experience and see that God has been faithful. And so tribulation brings about patience. Patience brings about experience. And if we have patience and the right kind of faith, we end up with a much greater experience to look back on than if we didn't trust Him like we should have, and He still brought us through it. But how much more if we do trust Him in those situations, and then we can look back and see what great things God did through those circumstances. So the next time we come up on a difficult situation in life, it ought to be much easier for us than the previous time. He says, and experience, what? What does experience bring about? Hope. That's right, Thomas. Hope. I'm always glad to know everybody's listening in Sunday school. Even Thomas back there. So, hope. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is hope, Brother Allen?
Comfortable in my circumstances, and only experience can make you comfortable in
adversity. Hey, that's a great point. He's exactly right. Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am, and as Alan very well pointed out, you know, that comes by having experience and being able to realize God's going to help me through whatever this is. Hope. Hope is that thing that we have that's hard to put into words, but it's an expectation of something in the future. We as Christians, certainly we have a hope that is the hope of our calling, that is that we will see Jesus face to face in the flesh one day. But it's hope also in this life that He's going to help me along and that I'm heading somewhere. I'm not just meandering through this world with no purpose, no meaning to it. There is hope. Experience brings about that hope. And seeing what God has done in my life up to this point, I cannot help but believe God has something that He has in store for me down the road. Not only in this life, but for all eternity. But isn't it wonderful to be able to have hope that God has something better for us than whatever's going on in life today? God has something for us. That's the hope. It says in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. What does it mean by ashamed? It means, well, really the same as disappointed. I know that hope that I have is in something real. It's in what God has for me. And it is real. It's not just a fairy tale that's been made up. It's not just like Greek mythology. It's not like the fairy tale stories of Hinduism and reincarnation. It's not like the fairy tale stories of Buddhism and, Nirvana and all of those things that go into Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, all of those fairy tales, but this is hope in something real. Hope in something that we're going to experience and enjoy in reality. It hope maketh not ashamed. We're not going to be disappointed when we get there. By the same token, we're not going to be disappointed in this world if we get to that point in our Christian lives. Tribulation bringeth forth patience. Patience experience, and experience hope. You know, the more we go through tribulation, the goal, I think, is that we end up with more patience each time. And as a result, the more experience each time, and the more hope each time. It's a growing process. Salvation is not a growing process. We're either saved or we're not saved, but after we're saved, the Christian life is a growing process. And the hope, of course, is that we all end up with more of those after each tribulation we face. Yes, sir?
Did I say that the tribulation we find ourselves in sometimes is our fault?
That's
sometimes
true.
It's the community's fault. So we need to be able to distinguish between the difference.
That's true.
Love will carry through both. But sometimes we're not responsible. We're collateral damage with regard to the greater community.
Yep.
COVID, we didn't bring that on ourselves.
Yeah, that's right.
Irresponsible conduct on the part of others has made us a victim.
That's true.
But we can still trust in God to deliver us from the circumstances.
Well said by a Marine. We sometimes are collateral damage in circumstances not necessarily of our own causing or our own choosing. But sometimes it is our fault. Sometimes, as Alan said, though, it's because of sin around us in the world. That's right.
And to know the difference.
That's right. God's grace is still what gets us through whoever's fault it was. Look at verse number 6. The rest of verse 5. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. I know we've talked about this before and the preacher said it many times before, but Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the moment we got saved, the moment we accepted Christ, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. He was given unto us as the earnest, which is a non-refundable down payment, the earnest of our salvation. So we have the Spirit of God within us from the time we get saved until we see Jesus face to face. Verse 6, he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, he's about to take us down a logical argument. Let me continue reading, and then we'll talk about it. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is saying here, before we were saved, we were without strength. That is, we were without the ability to do anything to fix our miserable situation. When I was lost, I couldn't do anything to change that situation on my own. I was without any strength to do anything about it. I couldn't save myself. I couldn't help save myself. I was without any ability to help my miserable situation. But when I got saved, it was God that did the saving. He says sometimes, rarely, but sometimes, someone will give their life for someone else. He said for a good person, sometimes you'll find a situation or a story throughout history where someone has given their life for someone else. I think there are probably numerous stories throughout history where individuals have given their lives for a family member. They've put themselves in harm's way and taken the bullet, so to speak, whatever the situation was, to save the life of a loved one. There have certainly been instances where individuals have put themselves in harm's way for the sake of their fellow countrymen, for the safety and to save the life of their fellow countrymen. History is replete with those examples. But Paul says, but this isn't the case with us. We were dirty, rotten sinners. There was no reason for God to do what he did for us. It's not like we were a good man and God was dying for a good man. No, Paul says we were sinners. We didn't deserve what God did, but he did it for us anyway. He did something for us who didn't deserve it, the same that some might do for a good person. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when I'm using the Romans road to witness to somebody, is oftentimes the verse I use instead of John 3:16, because it says pretty much the same thing. But God commendeth, that is, showed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. That is, he didn't die for me when I was worth dying for. He died for me when I was still a sinner, when I was not worth dying for. He still died for me. Verse 9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We've talked about this justification in chapter number 4, but Paul is specific here in verse 9. He says, it is the blood of Christ by which I'm justified. Justified, that is, made or declared not guilty. It's not that I'm not guilty, but I've been declared not guilty because of my actions? No. But because of Jesus' actions, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And as the Apostle Paul says here, his blood. You know, a number of years ago, there was some to-do among Christianity across America. There were a couple of prominent preachers that are on television and write a lot of books and other things who intimated in some of their sermons that it was simply the death of Christ that makes salvation possible, not necessarily the blood of Christ. I think what Paul is saying here clearly undoes that argument. It is through the shed blood of Christ. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. The reason that all those lambs and those bulls in the Old Testament had to have their blood shed before they were offered as a sacrifice was that it was a picture of the perfect sacrifice Jesus had to make for us on the cross. As one of my preachers said when I was growing up, Jesus' blood had to be pure, it had to be shed, and it had to be applied on the heavenly altar for my sins. Without Jesus' blood being shed, if he had been strangled, if he had been drowned, if he had been, conked over the head, that by itself could not atone for my sins. It was through the shedding of his blood that salvation came to mankind. You say, why did God make a differentiation there? I mean, isn't it just enough that Jesus died? And all I can tell you is that God's the one that made the rules. God's the one that made the laws, and so he can make it however he wants to make it. But I kind of suspect it has something to do with what he told us back in Genesis after Noah and his sons came off the ark. Remember he said, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because man was created in the image of God. The book of Hebrews tells us that the life is in the blood. you might be doing just fine right now, but if we drain enough of your blood out, you won't be doing just fine. And if we drain all of it out, you won't be alive at all. The life is in the blood. The shedding of Jesus' blood was a picture of the life that God gave him. It was literally the physical life God gave him. But there's also something else about that blood that is important. And as we get into the second half of this chapter, beginning in verse 12, we see what it is about the blood that is so crucial. So I only say what I'm saying right now to say that the blood is critical. There could be no salvation experience apart from the shedding of his blood. Death by any other means would not have sufficed. Verse 9, Paul said again, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." This is the same thing Paul was saying earlier when he says that we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Back up in verse number 1. He's saying that we are saved from wrath. Whose wrath are we saved from? Is it the devil's wrath we're saved from? No. We don't owe the devil anything. So whose wrath is it that we are saved from, Brother Jim? God's wrath. That's exactly right. A holy, righteous God. He's the one whose wrath was toward us, and rightly so, by the way, because he's a just God. But now we're saved from wrath. We're saved from the wrath of God that we all deserved. We're saved from his wrath through Jesus Christ. Now, is that everybody in the world? No, not everybody in the world. Those to whom the blood has been applied. Yes, sir?
I think the blood demonstrates to us just how seriously this whole thing is.
Yes.
God values his person, his integrity, and when we violate that, somebody's going to answer for it.
I think you're exactly right.
God demands we look at it, respect it, and yield to it.
I think that's exactly right. It shows, like Alan said, just how serious God is. When the blood is required, that shows how serious God is about it. I think you're totally right. And by the way, you know, when they were offering animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, which was a demonstration of their faith by obeying God, each of those sacrifices were pictures, as I said, of what Jesus would one day do. But going back to what Alan just said there, you know, it would have maybe been easier on the person killing the little lamb. The little innocent lamb, maybe to strangle it or conk it on the head or something and knock it out and then offer it as a sacrifice. But I think what Alan said has some validity to it. God wanted us to know the seriousness of this. That's why the blood had to be shed. It's one thing just to strangle a chicken or conk it over the head, but when you drain the blood out of a living animal or a living person, that brings the seriousness of it right to a point, I believe.
I was talking to my daughter and my wife the other day, and I asked her, with regard to sin and the whole ritual that the Old Testament went through with regard to sin, I think they became complacent with it. It became nothing to them.
Yeah.
The blood meant nothing. But I said, what about taking your family pet, taking it out and laying it on an altar and actually cutting your family pet?
Yeah.
And that's what we do when we sin. We are re-crucifying Christ. We are taking him to the altar and cutting his throat.
You're right, bro.
Sin is extremely serious. We need to be dead serious about it.
That's very well said. Good illustration, by the way. Verse number 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here we have this word that I've put up here on the board. Paul uses the past tense reconciled. I've made it the noun form, reconciliation. The word reconciliation means this. It means there are two parties that are at odds with one another, and they are brought back together. I remember one preacher at one point illustrating it this way. He said, over here on this side of the canyon is us. We're in our sins. On this side of the canyon is God, and he's holy and he's righteous. The two parties aren't going to meet there if things stay the way they are, because God is a holy, righteous God. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. There's not any hope of us sharing fellowship if things stay the way they are. Reconciliation is the coming together or the bringing together of two parties, of course, one who has wronged another party. And normally the way that happens, at least in human terms, what seems the right thing and what our laws require, by the way, what mom and daddy required, by the way, growing up, is that whoever did the wrong made it right. And that's how the reconciliation took place. It's what the law requires in the courts. It's what my mom and daddy required when my brother and I got in fights and arguments. Whoever was wrong, make it right, and that restores the fellowship. That process is called reconciliation. But in this situation, it was not the party that did the wrong that brought about the reconciliation. Between us and God, it was Jesus. It was God who brought about the reconciliation. In other words, the party that had been wronged is the one that reached out, not the party that did the wrong. And the party that had been wronged was the one that reached out and said, I'm going to make it okay. Now, in all honesty, we're the ones that should have had to make it okay. But the dilemma we were in is that we couldn't make it okay except by going to hell. I remember seeing one time a gospel tract that had been printed long ago that had this same illustration that's portrayed on the whiteboard, and then they had taken and superimposed the cross of Jesus. Because Jesus on the cross, I didn't draw the cross totally correct, but Jesus on the cross is the one who bridged that gap between the party that was wronged and the party that did the wrong. And of course, Jesus is God in the flesh. So it is God, the party that was wronged, that did the reconciliation, the reconciling, and made it possible for us not to have to spend eternity in hell to make things right, but rather so we could have fellowship with God in spite of the fact that I couldn't do anything about it myself. That's what Paul is talking about exactly when he says we were reconciled to God. Maybe you never even thought about how detailed the meaning is to that word reconciled. But what a beautiful picture that is of what God did. The steps God took for me. What a beautiful picture. All right, one last verse before we finish for today. Verse 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The reason we're able to fellowship with God, like we have drawn up here on the whiteboard, is because of that reconciliation and because Jesus atoned for my sins. The word atone means to pay for. That's what it means, to pay for. If I don't get saved, I have to pay the price for my own sins. But by faith, when I trust Christ and His payment for my sins, I'm accepting His atonement. His payment, His suffering, His sacrifice for my sins. So it is by the atonement of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the payment of Christ, that I'm able to be saved and you're able to be saved. And that through that we can have that reconciliation and that joy of fellowship with a holy God. Again, these are words we probably just read and skip right over most of the time when we read our Bibles. But maybe now seeing the detailed, rich meaning of the words, hopefully it helps us have a much greater appreciation for just what God has done for us. And hopefully that'll lead to us living different lives. Father, thank you for a chance to study the book of Romans. And dear Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us, Lord, to desire with all our hearts to please you. And Lord, even just studying the scriptures and what you've already done for us, Lord, I pray that would have an impact on the way we live this week. Lord, that we would be more mindful of the things we do and the things we say, the things we think. Lord, that we would want to be pleasing to you because you've been so good to us. I pray now you bless in the 11 o'clock hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen.